Good morning to you. It's great to be together. If you're visiting with us for the first time at this church, we elevate the Bible, believe that God is speaking to us, and we're studying the book of Revelation, and that's a bit of a challenge. And of course, there's no small disagreement. Last Sunday, Eric preached on Revelation chapter 6, and this Sunday I preach on chapter 18. And you're wondering what happened to 7 through 17. About 32 years ago, when I was in Pennsylvania, I attended in the summer, two summers actually, the Pennsylvania State Fire Academy for advanced training as a firefighter. And it was the only fire academy state-sponsored, and there were firefighters from all over the state. And we didn't always agree on things. And I remember a particular drill. Our instructors, by the way, were New York City firefighters off duty that came down and taught us. And the drill was for a two-man drill, putting out a structure fire using a 2-inch diameter hose master stream that throws about 400 gallons per minute, which means that even a single strong guy could not handle it on his own. So it was a two-man drill. It takes two. Well, because there was a difference of opinion, there's two ways to do this. You have a nozzleman. And one way was for the backup guy to be on the same side of the hose directly behind the nozzleman. And that way you moved in sync to wherever that heavy pressurized hose had to go. The other viewpoint was that the nozzleman would be on the one side, the backup guy would be on the opposite side of the hose would be between them. And so as you move laterally, one would have to be backing up as he moved and so on. And so it was almost like a fist fight broke out between these firefighters that wanted to go toe-to-toe and argue which is the best way their company does. Meanwhile, the building is burning. When it comes to eschatology, Christians often fight about which side of the hose to stand on while our culture and our world burns. This ought not to be so. You like numbers? No. Well, too bad. Revelation is filled with numbers. In chapter 4, we met the four living creatures and 24 elders. In chapter 5, we met myriads upon myriads, thousands upon thousands of angels. In chapters 6, we discovered seven seals. In chapter 7, we encounter 144,000 saints. In chapter 8 and 9, we encounter four angels that when they're released bring three plagues. In chapter 10, we read about seven thunders. In chapter 11, we read about two witnesses. In chapter 12, we read about one pregnant woman and one red dragon. In chapter 13, we read about two beasts, one coming out of the ocean, one coming out of the earth. In chapter 14, we read about three angels that have three curses. In chapter 15, we read about seven angels with seven plagues. In chapter 16, seven bulls of God's wrath. And in chapter 17, one who has seven heads and seven horns. Don't like numbers? So when we get to chapter 18, it's sort of like a climactic chapter, because in chapters 6 through 17, there is a pouring out of the wrath of God upon evil in the world. And if we were to walk through all of those numbers and try to exegete what each of them means, Jesus would come back before we got to chapter 12, which would be fine with me. But so we're jumping ahead, and I'm going to ask you to turn your attention to Revelation chapter 18. It's a very strange sermon because it's a 10-minute intro, a 10-minute exposition, and a 5-minute application. So we're only about 4 minutes into the intro, so just sit tight. If you were to go outside on a sunny day, you were to buy some Foster Grants or Oakleys or whatever the case may be, you can actually have tinted sunglasses now. Back in the day, that wasn't an option when I was a kid. So if you have seen someone with a little purple tint, then when they see things, it has a purple tint. There's orange, there's yellow, there's different shades, right? Well, if you will, for the sake of illustration, there are four different tints or ways that people approach interpreting the book of Revelation. Indulge me for just a short teaching session here before we actually look at our text. Preterism is a view based on a Latin word that means that the events in your Bible, in the book of Revelation, particularly chapters 6 through 18, these events occurred in the first century A.D. In other words, the authorship of this book is considered early in the first century, mid-first century, and the things that are spoken of God pouring out judgment, they already occurred. A second view is a view called futurism, and it's the idea of jumping into a time machine and rolling ahead, and the events of chapters 6 through 18, they haven't happened yet, and they will happen in the future. I think it was Hal Lindsey in The Late Great Planet Earth, second Christian book I ever read after being converted, by the way, and my idea of evangelizing my fraternity brothers was I bought a case of Late Great Planet Earth, and I went up and down the hall of my fraternity house, and I gave it to him. I said, turn or burn, baby. And how many of you read that book? Well, he says Revelation is like stepping into a time machine and going into the 20th or 21st century, and these things are happening. That's a very opposite view than preterism. The third is historicism, where these things have worked themselves out. This battle between God and evil, which is cyclical in nature, works its way out in the history of the church. And then finally, idealism is a fourth lens or shade, if you will, when people approach the book of Revelation. And its emphasis is on symbolic allegory rather than particular historical events. So, for example, we have some great artists in our church, and you'll see in your bulletin on the front cover, it looks like a desolated city, doesn't it? And if you look on the very back, it says cover art by Bob Church, 2014. The last sentence on page 8 of your bulletin, in Revelation, the city image serves as a symbol of all the people, structures, and powers of the world that oppose God's authority and rule and oppress the poor and powerless, which would be a view of idealism. Okay? So there you have it, different ways. So when you wear a different shaded lens and you open the Bible, you're going to see different things. If you really believe that all of these things were completed in the first century, that's going to lead you in a particular direction. If you all believe they're in the future, et cetera, et cetera. The last thing I'll do at no extra charge is to make available to you something that the EPC has produced. I got permission from the EPC headquarters last week. It comes from the Leadership Training Manual. It's about 4 pages describing 4 different eschatological views. Many of you, this is a very biblically literate church. Deep respect for that. You've sat under great preaching for many years. But the idea being there's amillennialism, premillennialism, postmillennialism, historic premillennialism, and dispensational premillennialism. The Bible says don't speak in tongues without an interpretation. So this is your interpretation. And there are copies available. So seriously, because there are Christians very sincere, very devout. They believe in the inerrancy of the Bible, and they end up in different places. And we understand that, and we respect that. But if you've never done a study, it's got a nice chart, shows you the differences between each of those 4 views. All right? So now, that's a 10-minute intro. Are you ready to read the text? Okay. We'll actually be reading verses 1 through 8 of Revelation 18. This is God's Word. After this, I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory. And he called out with a mighty voice, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great." You no doubt have heard this before. That's not a Holy Spirit stutter in the inspiration of the Bible, but to communicate great passion and great emphasis. Sometimes words are repeated twice. Absalom, Absalom, David's moaning over his son Absalom. Jesus outside of Jerusalem in Luke's gospel, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Isaiah chapter 6, holy, holy, holy. So the repetition of a word like that is for the sake of great emphasis. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt, that's H-A-U-N-T, for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. For all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living. Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues, for her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities." Do you feel the weight of that last comment? Today, if you are a Christian, if you have trusted in the gospel of Jesus Christ, The Bible promises that God has not only forgiven your sins, but he has forgotten them. He's put them as far as the east is from the west, and the psalmist says, he will remember them no more. You might remember them. You might beat yourself up. You might live in shame. But from the gospel perspective, your sins are forgotten. However, in this text, with respect to God's judgment on evil, he does not only not forget, that's a double negative, he actually remembers. And that should sober every unregenerate heart. Verse 6, pay her back as she herself has paid back others. Repay her double for her deeds. Mix a double portion for her in the cup that she mixed. A cup and a bowl, often biblically, as you well know, is to drink a cup of judgment. It's to drink a bowl of God's wrath. More about that later. As she glorified herself, verse 7, and lived in luxury, so give her like measure of torment and mourning, since in her heart she says, I sit as a queen, I am no widow, and mourning I shall never see. Verse 8, last verse, for this reason her plagues will come in a single day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire, for mighty is the Lord God who has judged her. Let's pray. Father, these are hot, heavy, wrath-filled words coming from your mouth to our ears, hopefully moving from our ears to our hearts, and from our hearts to our wills, from our wills to our lifestyle. By the illumination of your Spirit, please help us to understand the reality of Babylon and its future and our relationship with her. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. More numbers for you. There are six characteristics of Babylon, and there are five popular viewpoints about what Babylon represents. So first, let's look at the easy things. We just inductively look at six characteristics. First of all, there's demonization, spiritual warfare in Babylon, whoever that is. Look at verse 2. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit. Whatever Babylon is, it is a repository of spiritual evil and demonic activity. Secondly, it is a domination power in the world. Fallen is Babylon, because all, verse 3, nations have drunk, the kings of the earth have committed, the merchants of the earth. In other words, this is not a small town that's having influence in the local county. This is a world power that is having dominance in the world and in the commerce of the world, whatever Babylon is. Third, it is deeply rooted in corruption. You can read the rest of the chapter, but it is corrupt in all of its ways, and it is committed to corrupting the world itself. Fourth, there is a strong theme in Revelation 18 of the commercialization and the influence of commerce from Babylon. That's why when she is destroyed, sea merchants moan and groan because they lose their sea trade and so on. You'll read that later as you continue to study the chapter. Fifth, and very importantly, Babylon, whoever she is involved in the persecution of the saints. Verse 24, the last verse of chapter 18, in her was found the blood of saints. And finally, in addition to demonization, domination, corruption, commercialization, and persecution, there is destruction. Verse 21, clearly, that a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, so will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will be found no more. Here is the epitome of evil and demonic activity that has corrupted the world around it. Okay, those are the characteristics that the text contains. Now, would you like to know who Babylon is? Don't fall out of your pew now. First, there are many fine scholars that believe that Babylon represents the Roman Empire. And the preterism view, which suggests that the things that are being fulfilled here have historical significance for the first, second century church. And so Rome had great wealth, Rome had great immorality, Rome had spiritual demonic activity, Rome had influence over the nations of the world at that time. So there are those that say that when God judged Rome, this particular portion of his word was fulfilled. A second view is that, no, Babylon doesn't represent Rome, it represents hostile Judaism in general and the city of Jerusalem in particular. We know from reading the New Testament that much of the early persecution of the church, particularly from what we read in the book of Acts, comes from hostile Judaizers. And so some say that Babylon is in fact Jerusalem, and we know that Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70, so once again, there is a sense in which this has been fulfilled. A third view, interestingly enough, is a view held by Calvin and Luther and Zwingli, and that is that Babylon is the Roman Catholic Church. In fact, in the original wording of the Westminster Confession of Faith, it's been edited a number of times in American Presbyterianism, but identified the Pope as the Antichrist. If you're wondering, I don't think that's applicable. I don't think that's accurate. But nevertheless, in the Protestant Reformation, that was the leading view. There is a fourth view, of course, and that is that Babylon is general symbolic kind of thing. It's not a particular people group. It's not a city. But it's, as the cover art suggested, it represents all the evil throughout the centuries, throughout the world. And then there's a fifth. And in fact, the fifth view, interestingly enough, is becoming the most popular of the five. I did research for the message this week on YouTube. And if it's on YouTube, it must be true. And if you type in, "What is Babylon?" in YouTube, the vast majority of responses that you get is Babylon obviously is America. So, Pastor Bob, which is it? Is it Rome that's already been judged? Is it Jerusalem that's been judged in AD 70? Is it the Roman Catholic Church? Is it more of a allegorical, vague, good versus evil throughout history? Or is it America or some European union? The answer is, I don't know. And let me qualify this. I don't care. You want to fight about which side of the fire hose to stand on while our culture is burning and going to hell. So, there you have it. Now comes some application. Does your theology, does your understanding of the Bible include God's attribute of his justice and his righteousness, which by definition require his wrath? Is there a place in your understanding of God for wrath? Of course, it's not a particularly popular issue, particularly in a pluralistic culture in which we live now. It's not even particularly popular in some evangelical circles. But do you believe in the wrath of God? You understand that with no wrath, there's no gospel. You understand what the gospel does, what the gospel says. Paul develops this in Romans chapter 3, where he clearly teaches that in the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, he is our propitiation. Do you know what that word means? It means the satisfaction of the wrath of God to satisfy his justice so that the sinner can be clean and forgiven and made righteous. There is no gospel if there is no wrath. When Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane and he said, "Father, take this cup from me," do you think he was praying that he wouldn't drink too much alcohol and become intoxicated on the evening of his death? No. "Father, take this cup of your wrath from me. I don't want to drink it. I don't want your wrath poured out upon me." But not my will, but your will be done. There is no gospel if there is no wrath. Now listen, Jesus drank the cup of wrath when he hung on the cross, and it's empty. You can turn that puppy upside down, and not a single drop will come out when God looks at you. It's spent. It's exhausted. There's nothing left. Will God discipline you as a son? Hebrews 12, absolutely. Does the confession teach with respect to adoption that he pities you, he provides for you, he protects you, and he lovingly chastens you as a father would a son? Of course. It doesn't mean there isn't loving correction. But when you look in the mirror and you look at the sky, there is not, listen, a single drop of wrath with your name on it. Because Jesus bore it all. But the same book of Revelation in chapter 3 that talks about propitiation being the satisfaction of God's wrath, one chapter earlier in chapter 2, the unbeliever, are you listening? The unbeliever, if you're unconverted, the unbeliever, if you think you're living a life and getting away with it, the unbeliever is storing up wrath against themselves for the day of God's wrath. And Babylon, among other things, is an example. It is a proof case. It is the epitome of God's stored up wrath over all of these years or centuries or decades, depending on what view you have, will be poured out. Does your view of God include his wrath? Many years ago, in the 70s, Tacy and I were students together at Gordon Conwell Seminary and had studied with John Gerstner in Pittsburgh. And Dr. Gerstner was invited to Harvard to engage in a debate with the dean of the Harvard Divinity School, the president of St. John's University, and Dr. Gerstner, who was teaching at Pittsburgh Theological Seminary. We got there early, thinking there would be a big crowd. It was at the Harvard campus. We walked into the room maybe a half hour early, no seats. Place was totally packed out. This was better than a Red Sox game. In fact, I remember we had to sit in front of the debate table. I could tell you the breath mint that the one speaker was using. That's how close we were. And they each spoke. And of course, the first two, the Harvard man and the St. John's man, well, of course, the Bible's not the inspired word of God. And they sought to proceed to show how the Bible was not either inspired or authoritative. It was two against one. Totally, totally unfair odds. They needed to go get about 400 others on their side. When they went up against John Gerstner, they still wouldn't have had a chance. So, in a very erudite way, Dr. G took about 15 minutes and explained why we believe that the Bible is the inspired word of God. And then it was opened up for questions to the floor. And I was curious what idiot would ask that question, but I didn't say that from the pulpit. I was astounded, and I thought it had to be a Harvard student. It couldn't be a Gordon Conwell student. But I did one of these numbers like this, and here he sat in the back. He said, "Dr. Gerstner, do you believe that the Bible is inspired by God?" And he said, "Well, yes, young man, I do." And he said, "Which God?" "Excuse me?" "Well, everybody knows that the God of the Old Testament is a God of wrath, and the God of the New Testament is a God of love. So I want to know," what an arrogant young man, "I want to know which," not that I have any feelings about it, but, and if you knew John Gerstner, you know, his mind worked at warp speed, and he already had the answer before the poor fellow sat down. It's a good thing there was a lightning rod on the building, but he said, "Well, young man, the Old Testament teaches that God is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And Jesus Christ and the New Testament," and then he quoted, I mean, he could do this off the top of his head, he quoted Matthew 13. I can't quote it. I read it to you. "Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so it will be at the close of the age." This is Jesus speaking. "The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, throw them into the fiery furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." My friends, it's the same God. It's a God of justice and a God of mercy in the Old Testament, a God of justice and a God of mercy in the New Testament, and justice and mercy kiss at the cross. That's the gospel. I want you to notice two more things. Have you ever had someone take your parking spot? I'm going into Schnucks, right? And I'm a little gimpy, so I got one of those little blue things that I hang in my windshield. There's nothing that rots my socks worse than someone parking in a handicapped spot that's not handicapped. So this guy flies in there, takes my spot, I had an eye on it, gets out of his car, nearly runs into the store. Yeah, you're really handicapped, dude. And what do you think my response is? Oh, please. Yeah. I'd be delighted to park 50 yards away and walk on this hot day. No, there's resentment, there's anger, there's wrath. And I thought a bad word in my head. The fact that I didn't say it doesn't mean that the sin is no less great. I was unkind, I was unloving, I was angry. And because of our carnality, when we see an injustice, the way that we view that is going to be tainted. But I want you to note two more things. In the book of Revelation, when Babylon is judged, what does heaven do? Does it get like squeamish, like, ooh, Lord, I wish you wouldn't be that harsh? Does it turn a blind eye? The Bible makes it very clear here in verse 20 of our text. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her. There is pure rejoicing in heaven when God's wrath is perfectly visited upon earth. Here's the application. I mentioned this a few weeks ago. There is more anger in the evangelical community today than I've ever seen in any other time. And here's my question. Do you believe that God is the judge of Babylon, whatever Babylon is? Do you? This is what Scripture says. This is what I leave you with. Application. Romans 12. Repay no one evil for evil, verse 17, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, verse 19, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So when you pull into my parking spot and you are young and fit, and I'm an old guy and gimpy, and God says to me, love your neighbor, love your enemy. God says to me, go hold the door open for that guy. Or when he's done, carry his groceries out for him. Or if he has a flat tire. In other words, how do you love someone when you're so ticked at him? How can the church be effective in a culture where we're filled with resentment? How can the love of Christ come through our hearts to our neighbor, our coworker, even family members, when we're simply ticked and we want them to suffer? Let that go. God has a day of judgment. Vengeance belongs to the Lord. Just let it rest. Our job is to love. Our job is to show the love of Christ. And if that person needs judged, guess who's going to do it? What about the rapist? What about the murderer? You're just going to turn a blind eye? You're just going to say, well, Romans 12 says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Well, just keep reading. Chapter 13, God gives the sword to the civil authority to execute judgment upon the evildoer. It's the state's job to execute earthly vengeance. It's not the Christian's job. You see the freedom that the gospel brings? God poured out his wrath on Jesus instead of me. That's a done deal. And I don't have to be Mr. Wrath Executor. In my family, in my neighborhood, in my school, God will take care of that issue. My job, your job, our job is to love people. You got critics in Davis Place that don't like the church and don't like us parking around here? What are you going to do? Put your hands on your hips and say, I'm going to park here, fooey on you. It's my, well, I was going to say it's my right. It's not right anymore. They changed the ordinance. Do you see how simple? Do you see how Do you see how tricky this is? If you're ticked at your neighbor, you're not going to love him. You're not going to show him Jesus. Well, I'm sorry I didn't answer your questions about a-mill, post-mill, pre-mill, and so on. I'm sorry I didn't answer your question about who Babylon is, what the seven bulls are, what the seven horns are, what the ten mountains are, what the four beasts are, what the three plagues are, etc. I do know this. The world's on fire. And this church is now Central Presbyterian Fire Department. And we're going to fight over what side of the hose to hold while Clayton burns. We're going to share the love of Christ with people because Christ shared his love with us. Let's pray. Father, there is in my heart, and I trust our hearts, some deep resentment toward people that need Jesus. Forgive us, Father, when we come across as angry and vindictive and hurtful. Father, sometimes we're just misunderstood and misrepresented because we stand for truth. But at other times, we cause an offense to the gospel, not for the sake of the gospel, which is offensive, but because we've added to it our own offense. Would you forgive us for that? We can ask you to do that, knowing that you'll forgive us and knowing that there's no wrath in the cup for us anymore. Father, help us not to repay evil with evil, but to repay evil with godly good. We can't do that on our own. We pray, Lord Jesus Christ, that you would renew our hearts, that you would fill us with your Spirit, and that we would love the unlovable even as you loved us. We pray in your name. Amen.